Let's look together to the Lord in prayer for his help in the preaching of the word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for the privilege of being in the Lord's house, in the Lord's presence. I pray thou wilt grant an increasing sense of thy presence among us. I pray thou wilt solemnize and still every heart. I pray that today thou wilt show us thyself. I pray, Lord, that in the scriptures we might, like those on that road to Emmaus, be shown the things concerning Christ himself. Come and minister then to each heart, and to thee we shall ascribe all of the glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me once more to the portion of scripture that we read earlier, Isaiah chapter 61, and we read in verse 1 these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." These words and the words that follow were fulfilled in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, you see recorded there an incident in the life of our Lord Jesus, where he went into Galilee, taught in the synagogues, and came to one particular synagogue that was in his hometown of Nazareth. And it says in verse 16 of Luke 4, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, in other words, it was his regular habit, and it ought to be our regular habit to be in the house of the Lord, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. The Bible tells us exactly where he read from. The reading for that day was to be from the prophet Isaiah. We learn that from verse 17 because it says there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. So that was the reading designated for that day. And the Lord, when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And verse 18 records these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." That's what good tidings means. That's what the word gospel signifies, good news or good tidings to the poor. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And it says, he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, my ministry is that which is referred to in Isaiah chapter 61. When it says the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, it's referring to me, the Christ of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was one who was filled with the Spirit. In recent weeks we've talked about the Holy Spirit. We've referred to an Old Testament individual, Bezaliel, who was a man filled with the Spirit. And we've spoken of John the Baptist, who again was a man filled with the Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Today I want to go on from there to consider what the Bible says about our Savior and the Holy Spirit. There is a very close relationship, as you might imagine, between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Both are persons in the adorable Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the scripture, we find reference to the term the Spirit of Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, for example, the Bible says, that he is the Spirit of God. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. But it also refers to him as the Spirit of Christ. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, same person as the Spirit of God, he is none of his. He's the Spirit of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh on the earth, he told his disciples what the chief function of the Holy Spirit would be. When he himself was ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit would have a task. The Holy Spirit would have a function to perform. What was it? John chapter 16, verse 14. He shall glorify me. And he is referring, of course, in the context, verse 13, to the Spirit of Truth. That's another name for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Now he's the Spirit of Truth. He shall glorify me. In other words, he will exalt Christ. And he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. In other words, he would reveal to the disciples of the Lord the things of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is Christ's vicar on earth. That term, vicar, is blasphemously employed by the Roman Antichrist, the Pope of Rome. Every Pope takes that title unto himself, Vicar of Christ. That is a blasphemy, because the word vicar suggests vicarious. It means a representative of. It means he is, in actual fact, claiming to be Christ's representative on the earth in the place of the Holy Spirit. The Vicar of Christ. Well, I'm telling you that the Vicar of Christ, as the Bible tells us, is the Holy Spirit. And in our reading of the Scripture, the Spirit of God reveals Christ and the things of Christ unto us. He glorifies Christ. He exalts Christ. He lifts up Christ. He testifies of Christ. And all of those are lines of thought that we could explore with much profit. But simply today I want to mention certain aspects of the relationship of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, to the Holy Spirit that are found very clearly recorded for us in God's Word. The first thing I want you to notice with me is that Christ was commissioned, he was sent forth by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And we refer also rightly to the eternal Spirit. Christ is the eternal Logos. He is the eternal Word of God. The second person of the triune Godhead. Turn with me to John chapter 1 and the first two verses. Verses that are emasculated. Verses that are ripped apart by cults like the Watchtower Society, who try to tell us that it's translated incorrectly. It's not translated incorrectly. And if you look at the Greek, and there's not a Greek scholar anywhere with any honesty who will tell you that it's any other way but the way that it is. And that is, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now you read that, and to your human finite understanding, it doesn't make sense. In the beginning was the Word, okay, and the Word was with God, all right, and the Word was God. How can it be with God and he is God? I've had that question posed to me by the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, it is so because the Bible says it is so. It is so because God tells us it is so. You don't have to understand it, but you must believe it, and you will believe it if you're a regenerate child of God. Christ is the eternal Son of God. Now, if we can, for our own human understanding, talk about eternity past, and that in itself is even a misnomer, because there's no such thing to God as eternity past or eternity future. God dwells in the eternal now, in the eternal present. But for our understanding, We talk about eternity past, before creation, if you like. All three persons in the Godhead ordained that the Son, the Word of God, as he's called here in John's Gospel, should become flesh and live on this earth and die for the sins of all who would ultimately believe on him. And the Bible teaches us that Christ Jesus did come into the world. John 1 continues in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the word for tabernacled. And if you look at the tabernacle of the Old Testament, it speaks of Christ and pictures and portrays Christ. He tabernacled, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came in flesh. But he himself makes it clear that he was sent or commissioned to come into the world. In John chapter 8 verse 42, and we're going to be turning to quite a few scriptures. John 8 verse 42, the Lord Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And the epistles of John record the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now let me point out that the Lord Jesus Christ was not only willing to come himself, but he was sent forth. The Father commissioned the Son to come to the earth. Look at John's Gospel again, chapter 10 this time, verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified or set apart and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Notice that. The Father sent him into the world. He was commissioned by the Father. But of course, the will of the Father and the will of the Son is always seen to coincide with the will of the Spirit. For these three are one God. And hence, we read in an Old Testament portion, this time Isaiah chapter 48 and verse number 16, at the end of that text, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Notice that. The Lord God, that's a reference, I believe, to the Father, and his Spirit hath sent me. There you have all three persons of the Trinity in view. The Spirit of God commissioned the Son to come into this world from eternity. But not only was he commissioned by the Spirit, he was actually conceived by the Spirit. Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel both record the details of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't need to think about it just around the 25th of December. We can talk about it at any time. And here, in Matthew chapter 1, if you turn to that particular rendering of the story, the birth of Jesus is seen to be like no other birth. It is unique. It stands entirely apart and alone. The birth of Jesus is actually spoken of by way of contrast to the birth of others. You read Matthew chapter 1 and you'll see that verse 1 starts, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the genealogy goes way back, according to the flesh, to Father Abraham, as the Jews would refer to him. It goes down through the generations, and it uses this old English word over and over again, begat, 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 begat. But then when you come to verse 18 of Matthew 1, it records, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. It means after this fashion. Now there's a new departure. Now he's talking about something entirely unique and different from all the other births. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, and that was a form of engagement which was similar to a marriage, it was so strong indeed that if that relationship were to be broken, it was viewed as a divorce. They had to go through proceedings. His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, And the important words here are, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And it says in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, he knew this would be a disgrace, or he thought it would be a disgrace for her to be expecting a child, and they were not yet formally married. He was minded to put her away privily. He was going to institute those proceedings under Jewish law so that they could break that strong engagement. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And this is emphasized further from verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And then there's a reference to the words of Isaiah, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, and it means in a carnal sense, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. It's crystal clear. If the Bible means anything, if words mean anything, Christ was conceived by the Spirit, miraculously, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was a work of the Holy Spirit, and it is a great mystery. It's a great mystery. The actual formation of our Lord's body, the seed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is ascribed to the Holy Ghost. And we could never, in a million years and longer, hope to explain this. But we can adore it. We just have to stand back, take our shoes off our feet, so to speak, and worship. The virgin birth of Christ is a mysterious truth, but it is a truth all the same, and it is a vital truth. Because if Christ were not born of a pure virgin, if he were not conceived by the Spirit, we have no salvation. We have no salvation. If you're truly saved today, you will believe in the virgin birth, because the Bible records it. No human agency involved at all in the conception of the human body of Christ. And Luke chapter 1 emphasizes it further. In his rendering, the evangelist writes, Luke chapter 1 verses 34 and 35, he writes of Mary's shock and surprise. She said unto the angel, how shall this be, saying, I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And he finished that by saying, verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Commissioned by the Spirit, our Savior was conceived by the Spirit. And then in his lifetime, in his earthly ministry, he was totally controlled by the Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed at all times the fullness of the Holy Ghost. It's hard for us to explain what this means, what it signifies, but it is recorded in the Scripture. Look at John 3:34. Here's a testimony to Christ of John the Baptist, that man who we said was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was one who exalted Christ in his ministry. He said in that verse, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, he enjoys the fullness of the Spirit at all times. And it is true that from the very beginning, God's Spirit rested upon Christ, filled him, led him, controlled him. Back in the record that is given of the temptation of Christ, in Matthew chapter 4 verse 1, The Bible actually says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was led of the Spirit. The same record is given in the portion we read from a little bit ago in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. The word led that is used here, the Greek word from whence it comes, is an interesting word. A similar word is used in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll read it to you. Chapter 9, verse 38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The word there that's translated send forth, it literally signifies to thrust forth. It's actually translated another way in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12, where it is rendered as driveth. It talks about the Lord Jesus again, and how that immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. You take these together, he's driven, he's thrust forth, he is led. That's what it signifies. He was controlled by the Spirit of God. His every action was led by the Spirit. And this, incidentally, is the same word that is used to describe the leading of the Spirit in every Christian's life. It's the same word. We read it a few minutes ago. I'll read it again. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led, driven, controlled, thrust forth by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. Led by the Spirit of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was controlled by the Spirit. And we would desire that in a similar way the Spirit of God would lead us from day to day. You think of the control of the Spirit in the life of Christ. He led the Savior to be tempted or tested in the wilderness. Do you not think that similarly the Lord oftentimes will lead us by His Spirit into similar circumstances to be tested, to be tried? And Christ's victory over Satan by using the Word of God teaches us that we too can get victory over Satan and sin by employing the sword of the Spirit. It is written. Let's move on quickly. There's a lot that we can say here. Our Lord Jesus was not only controlled by the Spirit, He was in the fourth place clothed by the Spirit. He was clothed upon, he was clad with the Spirit. Go back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 42. In many ways, the prophet Isaiah is the one who most prominently speaks of Christ in the Old Testament. He is referred to by many as the evangelical prophet. And especially from chapter 40 right through to virtually the end of the book of Isaiah, you have really New Testament truth emphasized. It majors on Christ and His ministry. The very central chapter, actually, between 40 and 66 is that portion that deals with the cross in Isaiah 53. It's a wonderful book. And in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it records, behold, my servant whom I uphold. And by the way, this is cited for us in Matthew chapter 12 in relation to Christ. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, or my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. Look, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, and so on. I have put my Spirit upon him. In our Lord Jesus Christ, this prophecy, as well as the one in Isaiah 61, verse 1, was fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus was anointed and clothed upon by God's Spirit. To return to the portion in Luke chapter 4, from verse 18, He quotes these verses again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. He's clothed upon to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And in many respects, every preacher is called upon to conduct the same type of ministry. The Lord anoints men, even in our day, obviously in a lesser sense than Christ, because Christ was perfectly filled with the Spirit. We are not perfect, but we are anointed to preach the gospel to poor sinners. We're sent to heal the brokenhearted, and I believe it refers specifically to those that are brokenhearted for their sins. To preach deliverance to the captives, those that are held fast in the chains of sin who can't get free. We are to preach deliverance by the power of grace to them. The recovering of sight to the blind, is that not a reference to gospel preaching and to the work of the Spirit in unveiling Christ to the soul? Recovering of sight to the blind, those who can't see anything. You know, there are folks, and by nature, they're in darkness, and they cannot, in looking upon Christ, see any beauty in him that they should desire him. There's nothing desirable about Christ. But when the Lord takes off the scales, and when he opens the eyes, he is altogether lovely. To set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This scripture, he said, is fulfilled this day in your ears. The Lord Jesus was clothed upon with the Spirit. And there was an open display of that anointing with the Spirit, that clothing by the Spirit, at the time of his baptism, which was unique, of course. I've heard people talk about following the Lord Jesus in baptism. The baptism of Christ was unique. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't baptized because he had had his sins forgiven and he was now going to follow the Lord. The Lord Jesus was baptized as the fulfilling of righteousness set apart to a public ministry. And the Bible shows us what happened at his baptism, not only in Matthew's Gospel, but in Luke's Gospel chapter 3. So just back up one page from the portion that we've been in Luke 4. Luke chapter 3, and in verse 21, the Bible says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Here you have this visible representation of the Spirit coming upon Christ. From the very beginning of his earthly ministry, he was clothed upon with the Spirit, we know, but here he was officially set apart for his 3.5 years of public ministry as the servant of Jehovah, and the Spirit came upon him. We have to say then, however, fifthly, that his ministry, the ministry of Christ, was confirmed by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, if you go further down that chapter, in Luke chapter 4, there's evidence of this. It says, verse 32, "And they were astonished at his doctrine," his teaching, "for his word was with power." His word was with power. And let me just pause here to say, this is something that we need. And it's something to a large degree is missing from the church in our day. I have read of great days of revival when God came in tremendous power, when even very ordinary preachers, that is to say, their gifts were not anything out of the ordinary, they didn't necessarily have great powers of delivery, but preachers like that preached and people were smitten by the score as they preached. I think of that time that I've often thought of in Scottish history, in the year 1630, when a young man called John Livingston, 17 years of age, just a stripling, just a young preacher starting out, was called upon by older ministers to speak on the Thanksgiving day of the communion season at the Kirk of Shotts. It was a Monday. He was due to preach. He became very afraid. And he thought in his foolishness that it would be too much for him to preach in front of that great throng of thousands of people, but also these mighty ministers of the gospel, men that he looked up to, and he was so frightened he began to run away. And as he ran away from the scene, the story is given, he just saw the church that they call in Scotland the Kirk in the distance. It was just disappearing out of his eyesight. And it was as though the Lord said to him, hearing no audible voice or anything like that, but it was as though he had the sense that God was saying to him, if you don't go back there and preach the gospel today, you will never preach again. And so that young man with heavy tread made his way back to the Kirk of Shotts. And the meeting was held in the open air. He began to take his text from the book of Ezekiel chapter 36. He was speaking about regeneration, the work of the Spirit. That's not an accident. And he came to those words where it speaks of, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean. And it began to rain. And the people went for their coverings and their shawls to cover their heads from the rain. And just in a little bit of eloquence there, as he spoke extempore, he said, if you'll cover your heads because of a few drops of rain, what will you do in the day when God's wrath is poured out? And there was such a commotion that day. It was recorded that some 500 people traced their conversion to that sermon. There was a study done some 10 years after the time, and it was said by the ministers and presbyteries at that time who did that investigation that they could not find one single person among those who had professed that day who had now backslidden or who was a hypocrite. In other words, every last person that they could find who traced their conversion to that day was still going on with God. Now that is known in history as the Kirk of Shotts revival. It was a mighty move of the Spirit of God. Now you say, what do you attribute that to? Well, I know what John Livingston attributed it to, and I know what the people at the time attributed it to, and writers who have spoken of it have attributed it to: the power of the Spirit. Simple. The power of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus had power as he spoke. His miracles were wrought by the power of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2 verse 22 actually refers to his ministry in this way. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. The work of the Spirit in power in his ministry. Acts 10 verse 38 refers to the same thing. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. God's Spirit confirmed that the ministry of Christ was genuine, that he was who he said he was by the miracles which he performed. Matthew 12:28 puts it like this. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. But let us go on from there to notice two further things about Christ and the Spirit. He was crucified through the Spirit. Many people, in referring to the death of our Lord Jesus, speak nonsense. One of the things that has been said about the death of Christ was that our Lord Jesus was a great martyr. The death of Christ was not a martyrdom. People have often talked about the death of Christ as a tragedy. It was not a tragedy. It was a triumph. Christ's death was not any of these things. It was a sacrifice offered to God for sin. Christ was and is our great high priest, and he was and is our sacrifice for sin. He's both priest and sacrifice, and in that he is unique, because in the Old Testament scriptures, those who were priests, like Aaron the high priest and those of his progeny, they were not the sacrifice, they were the priests. They offered sacrifices. But our Lord Jesus Christ was both the priest and the sacrifice, because he offered up his own life as an atonement for our sins. But he offered up that life, the Bible records, by the power of the Spirit. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And there it refers quite clearly to this fact. Hebrews 9, 14. And let's read verse 13 to get the flow of the language. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, these are the Old Testament sacrifices, how much more shall the blood of Christ, notice this, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. He was a perfect sacrifice, and that sacrifice was made in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse number 2 refers to it. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Our Lord Jesus was that sacrifice, that offering for our sins. And why is it significant that it speaks of the work of the eternal Spirit in relation to the cross? It's because while it is right for us to speak of the love of the Father for us in sending Christ to die, it is right to speak of the love of the Son for us in coming and being willing to die for us, it is also right to speak of the love of the Spirit. And oh, what love the Spirit shows, the hymn writer said, when he convinces us of sin. He was involved in the cross. Our Savior was offered up by his great power. Let me read also Romans 15, verse 30. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit. We should not neglect the thought that the Holy Spirit loves us as the Son loves us, as the Father loves us. Christ was crucified through the Spirit. And finally, he came alive by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It's interesting, isn't it, to see the work of the Spirit in relation to Christ. But if the Spirit, capital S, of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus. The Scripture records that God raised Christ from the dead. It also records that Christ, as the Son of God, rose from the dead by his own power. John chapter 10 makes that very clear. When he's talking about his death, he said of his laying down of his life, it was exactly that. He said, no man taketh it from me. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father's power, by his own power, but also he came from the grave by the Spirit's power. And here again, don't we see the operation of the adorable Trinity clearly manifested, all three persons active in the resurrection. And as our great high priest, we can say today, the Lord Jesus has ascended up on high, and he is there anointed with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit rests upon him even now. From eternity to eternity, the Savior is anointed with the Holy Spirit. We're taught in Scripture that as our Lord Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost, so believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We read of men like Barnabas, that he was a good man, that he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. We read of John the Baptist, that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. There is such a thing as being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit dwelt in the body of Jesus. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us who are truly saved. We're to look after these bodies. Some folks seem to think, well, because, you know, we're saved, our souls are saved, we don't have to worry about our bodies. But the Bible not only speaks of souls being saved, it actually talks about your body as being the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body. It refers to the whole person. And we read in 1 Corinthians 6:19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? They could have used another Greek word referring to the overall buildings of the temple, but he didn't. He used naos, which is a word that signifies the holy of holies of the temple. So your body is the holy of holies of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, notice, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Thinking again of Christ, the words of his lips were spoken through the Spirit. And are we not told that in our hour of need, even like the disciples, that God's Spirit can teach us what we are to say? The Lord Jesus did mighty works by the Spirit's power. He promised, greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. Jesus suffered when anointed by the Spirit. We too will suffer, but if we're reproached for his name, we're promised by Peter that the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And just like him, raised from the dead by the Spirit, there's a day coming, if we pass through the portal of death, that we will be raised from the grave to heaven into his eternal presence. The person of the blessed Holy Spirit. We ought to study his person. We ought to study his work. Let him not be, as Thomas Goodwin said he was, the most neglected person in the Godhead. Let us think much about the Spirit. Let us study much about the Spirit. Let us pray much for the Spirit. And may we know his power, more and more of it, in our daily lives and in our service for Christ. Amen.